Thank God for that young lady and her witness. I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. We preachers here at Mount Horeb were assigned our topics for the next 3 weeks of sermons, and the three topics are three questions about salvation. The first is, what are we saved from? The second, what are we saved to? And the third, what are we saved for? I was assigned the first one. What are we saved from? And you're probably thinking, Brother Bill, you drew the short straw, undoubtedly, because you got the toughest assignment. What are we saved from? I don't mind. If you know me, you know that if the Bible says it, I'll preach it, even when the Bible steps on our toes. The short answer to the question, what are we saved from? We are saved from sin and judgment and hell. And there's no scriptural passage that deals with this subject more graphically and clearly than Jesus' parable recorded in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I," excuse me, I'm reading, starting from the wrong place. Let me go back one page. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." I want you to notice Jesus' descriptions. They're graphic. "At the gate of this rich man was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, or hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Father Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. There are a number of four-letter words that we Christians are supposed to avoid. The Bible says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. One of those words is spelled H-E-L-L, hell. And some people in jest and some people seriously tell other people to go there. And the students at my alma mater, whose mascot is a blue devil, regularly urge another university to go there. Actually, the word hell is in our Bible, mentioned numerous times. In fact, Jesus spoke the word more than anyone else in the Bible. Now, despite that, many preachers avoid the word and the subject like the plague. Why? Because they're afraid they've got some snowflakes in the congregation who would be triggered by such a frightening word as hell. But folks, I'm under a mandate to preach any truth that's in this book, and that includes the truth about hell. Some years ago, the late, great Queen Mother of England attended a worship service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the subject of the sermon was life after death. And the preacher talked a whole lot about heaven, but he never mentioned hell. So after the sermon, Queen the Mother, never a shy person, approached the preacher and said, "Sir, is hell real?" And he said, "Your Highness, the articles of religion of the Church of England say so, and the scriptures say so." And she said, "Then why in God's name don't you say so?" But some of you may be thinking, "Brother Bill, I come to church to be made feel better. I don't want to feel worse." And yet I fear what you're getting ready to share with me may be disturbing. Well, let me respond to that. Before you can fully receive the genuine good news, you have to deal with some bad news first. For example, if you do not know you're a sinner, you'll have no need for a Savior. So in order to receive the Savior, you have to first deal with the fact that you're a sinner. And the purpose of the Bible is to lead us to repentance and faith in Christ, not to make us feel warm and fuzzy all over. Now, so you'll hear some bad news this morning, but it's intended to lead us to the best news the world has ever heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna. It is actually a deep ravine, deep valley on the south side of Jerusalem, Gehenna. And in Old Testament times, believe it or not, parents brought their children to Gehenna and sacrificed them to this pagan god Moloch. Now, over all the centuries, Gehenna, the valley, the ravine of Gehenna, has been the trash dump of the city of Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, it's always smoldering with fire and worm-infested trash. It's a vivid picture of continual fire and decay, and therefore, isn't it natural that hell would be called Gehenna? Whereas the Old Testament is rather quiet about life after death, heaven or hell, the New Testament says a lot about both subjects. 13% of all of Jesus' recorded teachings are about judgment and hell. Hell is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, and on 11 of those occasions, Jesus is the speaker. Jesus actually experienced hell for us. Think about it. When he died on that cross, bearing the sins of all sinners of all generations, That load of guilt was so great, it blocked him off temporarily from access to God the Father. Never had he been blocked before, and that was hell. That was hell. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus assured us that hell is a dreadful reality. And in fact, Jesus went on to say, most people are going to hell. Jesus taught that we should not be afraid of people who can do nothing worse than kill us physically. Jesus said the people to really fear, the one to fear, is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. No story or statement by Jesus about judgment or hell is so graphic as the parable in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the parable, Jesus does not give a name to the rich man, but the Latin word for rich is dives. And so through the years, the rich man has often been called dives, and we will do so today. Jesus' parable is just a divinely crafted story, and I want to present it as a three-act drama. Act one takes place here on earth. Dives' only characteristic is his wealth. He wore robes that cost $100 in a time when the average daily wage was 10 cents. He wore those purple $100 robes. And if Dives were living today, his suits would be tailored by Armani of Italy. He was that kind of guy. He feasted on gourmet food. He was a steak and lobster man. Dives is the epitome of indolent self-indulgence. Outside the back door of his mansion was a diseased beggar named Lazarus. And by the way, he is the only character in Jesus' parables who's given a name. And the name is really important, because the name in Greek literally means one who trusts in God. And that's important. Poor old Lazarus was so diseased and weak, he couldn't even fend off the dogs. And folks, in that day and time, dogs were not like little Fido and Snoopy and your house pet. No, they were vultures in the streets. That's what they were despised as vultures who just cleaned up the trash. And in a graphic description, Jesus talked about the dogs licking his sores. Dives lived off the scraps from the rich man's table. And in those days, people did not have napkins like we do. Instead, in the more prosperous homes, people at dinner table were given large pieces of bread, and they were used as napkins to wipe their mouth and their hands. And then they would throw the bread on the floor, and some servant would sweep it out the back door, and there it would be scrapped over by the dogs and the beggars like Lazarus. That's Act 1 here on earth. Act 2, both Dives and Lazarus die. Is there anything more democratic than death? I mean, it comes to everybody. To Mother Teresa and to Adolf Hitler, to Elvis Presley, and to some unnamed, anonymous, unborn baby in some abortion clinic. It comes to everyone. Death is the great leveler. Doesn't matter what your status was before you died. May have nothing to do with your status afterward. Indeed, your status may be reversed afterward. Jesus said, many who are first now will be last, and the last will be first. So suddenly we find Dives in hell and Lazarus in heaven. And in the old King James Version, Lazarus is described as cradled in the bosom of Abraham. Do you remember the song we learned as children? Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Oh, rock of my soul. But you know, I got to confess to you that this imagery gives me a little bit of trouble. I mean, if I'm going to spend eternity cradled in somebody's bosom, I'd rather it be my wife than old Father Abraham, you know. No disrespect intended, of course. We assume that Lazarus went to heaven because he trusted in God, as his name said. But why did Dives go to hell? Wasn't because he was rich. Abraham was one of the richest people in his time, but there he was at the top of heaven's chart. There's no record of Dives ever mistreating Lazarus. We have no record that he cursed Lazarus, that he ordered him off his property, nothing. Nothing. Why then did Dives go to hell? Because he had a heart problem. His heart was focused solely on himself. Dives finds himself in hell, and Jesus gives two primary descriptions of hell. First, hell is where the fire never goes out. And secondly, hell is a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, both the flames and the darkness are symbols of hell. Actually, hell is worse than darkness or fire. Heaven will be better than we can imagine, and hell will be worse than we can imagine. What makes hell so horrible? It is because God is totally absent there. Try to imagine the worst place here on earth that you can imagine. I would suggest maybe those underground tunnels of Hamas in Gaza. Bad as that is, God is there. God, through the Holy Spirit, is not absent from a single foot of planet Earth. But the thing that makes hell horrible, God will be totally absent. What a reversal we find the moment after death. Dives is in the agony of hell, and there is Lazarus in the luxury suite of heaven. And in the parable, Dives can see Lazarus up there with Abraham, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus." And by the way, he knows Lazarus' name now. We have no record he knew his name back on earth. Knows his name now. Can see him up in heaven. "Send him down here to dip his finger into water and cool my tongue, because I'm in torment here because of the fire." Today, there are many liberals in America who hate any mention of hell. They deny it. They claim that God is way too kind-hearted to consign anybody to a terrible place forever. And yet they run into a problem because hell is so scriptural, as I said. It is mentioned so many times, including by Jesus. So it's hard for them to deny the reality of it. So then they try to air-condition hell. That is, they say, well, it's not as bad as advertised, because it's short term. You only stay there until you repent, which shouldn't take long. And then you'll get a second chance at life. That's what they claim. But the Bible says different. The Bible says hell is eternal, unchangeable, and a place of torment. And furthermore, there's no coming and going between heaven, hell, and earth. Abraham said to Dives, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." So that's Act 2. Dives in hell, Lazarus in heaven. Now comes Act 3. Dives finally has an unselfish thought. He thinks about his brothers back on earth, his five brothers. So he said, "Please, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to earth to warn my brothers who are just like me. Warn them to repent so they don't end up in this place of torment." whom do those five brothers represent for us today? Yeah, you know, our neighbors, sometimes even relatives, co-workers, golf partners, so many people who are bound for hell and totally unaware of it. They're just as lost as a fire ant on a golf ball. And who will warn them if not us? Father Abraham replies, they've got the Bible. They've got Moses and the prophets. So, if they read, they'll be warned. Old Dive says, no, Father Abraham. That's not enough. But if someone were to come back from the dead, that would get their attention. And then they would repent. Just imagine for a moment that if Father Abraham had granted the request of Dives. And let's suppose he had sent Lazarus in a dream to one of Dives' brothers. Certainly the brother would have called it a nightmare, for sure. And let's suppose that Lazarus shows up in a dream and says to Dives' brother, hey, I was sent here by your brother who is in hell, and he sent me to warn you that you better repent or you're going to end up where he is. What do you think would have happened the next morning when Dives' brother woke up? I got a feeling. I don't think he would have repented. I think he would have called his psychiatrist and said, man, I got to see you on an emergency basis. And he said, I had the most graphic dream you could ever believe. And he tells him all about Lazarus coming and all that stuff. And the psychiatrist would probably say, oh, I can tell you've been working way too hard. So you need to take some time off and have a real vacation. Yeah. And then that night, Dives' brother would have probably gotten drunk. Yeah. But repent, do you think? No. I doubt it either. Father Abraham was quite right when he said to Dives, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead. It's interesting that Jesus gave the name Lazarus to this poor beggar, because do you remember there was another Lazarus in Jesus' story? The best friend. Jesus had a very good friend named Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, lived in Bethany, you remember. And one day, maybe 6 months or a year after Jesus told this parable, this real life Lazarus died and was put in a tomb. Jesus did not arrive there until 4 days later. And you remember, Jesus called Lazarus out of that tomb. Come forth, Lazarus. And he came, he arose from the dead. And Jesus had him to take all those burial cloths off of him. Yeah, that happened. But do you think the Jews of that day were led then to repent? No. Instead, they decided, we must kill not only Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus. And then, as you all know, there was another, a much greater resurrection that took place about a year later. Our own Lord and Savior, he went to a cross and died for us there. And 3 days later was raised from the dead. And for 2,000 years, that resurrection has been proclaimed. And yet there are millions of people, even today, who have not been led to repent. So Father Abraham was quite right. If they won't believe the word, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. I promised you some good news at the end of the three-act drama, and here it is. God doesn't send people to hell. They go by choice. Hell was not designed for people. Jesus described hell as eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not part of God's original creation. It was an add-on, a necessary add-on, as a place for the devil and his helpers. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Don't ever believe any of those misguided Calvinists who are out in our culture who try to tell you that God decides before you were ever born whether you'll go to heaven or hell. No. The Bible denies that. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they turn from their ways and live. And then my favorite verse from the second letter of Peter is this: the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The simple truth is God doesn't send anybody to hell. You go there by reservation, making your own reservation. God did all he could to prevent our going to hell. The late, great Adrian Rogers used to say, God put a cross between you and hell. You have to crawl over the cross of Christ if you want to go there. God did everything to save us, except one thing. He would not take away our freedom to choose. Our freedom to choose. He invites with his blood-stained hands and feet. He invites, but he does not compel. The most important decision a person can make in his or her lifetime is, what will I do with Jesus? God gives us an entire lifetime to make that decision, but we never know when time is up. And if a person rejects Christ, that choice will be respected for all eternity, and that will be hell. Therefore, Jesus warned, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour when the end will come. The great British theologian C.S. Lewis wrote, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And then there's the other group to whom God says in the end, your will be done. All that end up in hell, choose it. By rejecting or refusing to claim God's offer of eternal life through Christ. And it breaks God's heart, his great heart, to see people make that choice. Some of you who are students of history may remember that prior to and during World War II, the Nazis rounded up thousands of Jews and put them on trains, and they told them that the trains were going to take them to places that were comfortable and safe. But in reality, they were taking them to gas chambers in Auschwitz and other death camps. And there were some Jews who knew the truth and who tried to warn the others that the Nazis were lying to them. And you know what most of the Jews said to them? You be quiet. What you're saying is ridiculous. If you keep talking, you'll terrorize the people. Today, there are many Americans who are being herded aboard another train, and it's the train called universalism. It's the belief that everybody's going to hell, to heaven, regardless of their beliefs or conduct, because there is no hell. Hell is a myth. Everybody's going to heaven. And that's what many of the talking heads on TV believe, because watch them. If they refer to anyone who has died, they will say, he's up there in heaven smiling down on the rest of us. But real love does not tell lies. Real love tells the truth. And it does not say that a train to Auschwitz is a train to freedom, or that the express train to hell is really heaven bound. There's only one way to be assured of not ending up in hell, and that is to repent of one's sin and to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. One of the stories of Reverend James Moore of Houston that I love is about a minister who had a dream. And in the dream, he died and went to the gates of heaven, and there was St. Peter at the gate. And St. Peter said to him, "Sir, you got to have 100 points to get in. What have you got?" The minister thought he had it made. He said, "That's easy. I was 45 years an ordained minister of the church." St. Peter said, "That's worth 1 point." "1 point," said the minister. "1 point. Can't believe it. What else have you got?" St. Peter asked. "Well," he said, "over the years, I have visited hundreds and hundreds of hospitalized folks and homebound folks." "Good," said St. Peter. "That's worth 1 point, too. What else have you got?" Minister's getting worried now. He said, "Well, every year, through all those years, I taught a confirmation class every year. And St. Peter, remember, that's a bunch of 12-year-olds. "Good," said St. Peter. "That's worth 1 point, too." Minister's really beginning to sweat. "What else have you got?" Minister thought real hard. He said, St. Peter, this will do it. I helped our church found a free medical clinic for poor people." "Good," St. Peter said. "That's worth 1 point. You're up to 4 points now, and you need only 96 more." Poor minister was desperate. He said, Oh, St. Peter, I feel so inadequate, so helpless. I'm going to just have to throw myself on the grace of God." "Now you're talking," said St. Peter. "Grace of God, that's worth 100 points. Come on in." Every person will spend eternity in heaven or hell. To miss hell and claim heaven is just a matter of saying to God sincerely, "I am a sinner who needs a Savior. My Savior was Jesus, who died on that cross for my sin and rose again. And I'm so grateful that I invite Him to be my Lord and Savior from this day forward." That's it. And I'm praying that there's somebody, either in our online congregation or here, who will make that statement in prayer sincere for the very first time today. That's my special prayer. If you haven't taken that step in faith, do it today. In fact, do it now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, You've promised to prepare places for us in heaven. Lead us to accept Your gracious offer, paid for on Calvary's cross. And give us a passion for sharing with others the best offer one can discover on earth, the assurance of abundant and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.